I'm Bill McCormick.
You have a lot of entertainment choices.
From TV and radio to video games and online videos.
But of all these choices,
you chose to tune in here.
We wanted to say thanks for letting us be a part of your day.
We are K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Craig, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And, I know my voice sounds maybe a little lower than it sometimes does. One reason is because I've been broadcasting all week, and last week too, from Hawaii. And so, although it's 9:30 in Southern California, it's 6:30 in the morning here. So I've been getting up at 5:30 in order to do the show at 6:30. And by the time 6:30 comes around, I haven't been doing much talking. It's sort of like I just woke up. And my voice will probably be more normal as the day goes on, but I can tell my voice is a morning voice here. But that's okay. And those of you who don't know what my voice is normally like probably couldn't care less anyway. We have a show for a half hour where we open the phone lines and allow you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host and want to argue that or balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 800-227-5278. And I just want to say, when I went off the air yesterday at the end of the half hour, there were some calls still waiting that did not get on the show. And that always bothers me. I want everybody to be able to get on the program, but it's only a half hour. So if you want to be on the program, call early and get in line, and we'll talk to you before the half hour is over. 800-227-5278. 78 is the number. Our first caller today is Rod, calling from Riverside, California. Rod, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Brother Steve. My question pertains to Hebrews 7:24. The particular word unchangeable actually reads untransferable in the Greek. My question is, does that mean Jesus is the only one that holds the Melchizedek priesthood?
Yes.
Absolutely,
yes.
Huh?
You're right. Yeah, the word unchangeable, he has an unchangeable priesthood, is contrasted with the Aaronic priests. It says there were many Aaronic priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So through the age of the Aaronic priesthood, there was one priest after another, because a priest couldn't be a priest any longer than a human lifetime because he would die and have to be replaced. So the idea is that in the old priesthood of the law, there were many priests, but the Melchizedek priesthood is held by the power of an endless life, it says in Hebrews, and therefore doesn't transfer from one person to another. There is no successor to Jesus. So it does mean, when it says it's an unchangeable priesthood, it does mean it does not transfer from one person to another. Therefore, Christ is the only Melchizedek priest ever.
Okay. So we as priests hold the Aaronic priesthood, but not the Melchizedek.
No, he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is no Aaronic priesthood anymore. To say we are kings and priests, it never says we are priests of the order of Aaron or the order of Melchizedek or anything like that.
Oh, okay.
It could be said that as Aaron's, Aaron was the chief priest and his sons were the lesser priests of the same order. It could probably be said, although the Bible doesn't say this, that since Christ is the chief priest of the order of Melchizedek, we are lesser priests of the order. But the chief priesthood will never pass from one to another.
Fascinating. Do you have time for another one?
Okay.
I was wondering if you were familiar with a non-canonical book called the Book of Jasher.
I have not read it. I'm familiar with its existence.
Uh-huh.
There's a reference in the Old Testament to the Book of Jasher.
Yeah.
And yet the book of Jasher that exists today came out in the 1800s. It's not the same book that was mentioned in the Bible. There was a book, a legitimate book of Jasher at some point, and the Bible makes reference to it, but it was very ancient and it has not survived. Somebody in more modern times wrote a book pretending to be the book of Jasher, and that book is available in print. There were lots of books in ancient times that haven't survived to this time, and which the Bible mentions. The Bible mentions the book of the prophet Nathan, the prophet Iddo the seer, and so forth. And there's a whole bunch of books that the Old Testament writers allude to.
Books
we don't have anymore.
Yeah,
the books of the wars of the Jews and stuff like that. So it's really one of those books that just doesn't exist anymore, although there is a book you can buy called the Book of Jasher, but it's not the same one.
Yeah, I read it, and the first thing that hit me in my head was, is this another one of those Gnostic gospel numbers, you know?
Well, I think it's probably on the same level,
uh-huh.
Some level of credibility.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, good to hear from you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Our second caller today is Claire from Fountain Valley, California. Claire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about the end times. I listen to a lot of, programs, Christian, and they talk about the end times as if it's going to happen like any day or something, which it may. I mean, but I wondered, the Bible says that that the Antichrist will take his place in the temple in Jerusalem. Am I correct on that? That he's going to take he's going to take over
in
the
Second
temple
Thessalonians,
in Israel.
In Second Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the man of sin sets himself up in the temple of God.
Okay,
now,
so my question is,
Jerusalem.
I don't know how soon he's coming. Hope not for a while, but there is no temple yet. They haven't built a new temple yet. So isn't it going to be a while?
Well, here's what you have to understand about that viewpoint. Almost all the teachers you hear who talk about the end times are what we call dispensational. That is to say, their viewpoint is called dispensationalism. I don't hold to dispensationalism myself, so I would see things somewhat differently than they do, but I'll tell you what they would say. They would say, yes, there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem, and yes, in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will set an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, they believe the Antichrist has not been revealed yet, but they believe when he is revealed, he will make a 7-year covenant with Israel. And in the middle of that 7 years, after 3.5 years, he will violate the covenant. During that 3.5 years, Israel will build the temple, which you're right, there is no temple there right now. So Israel will build the temple during that first half of the tribulation period. And then it will be violated by the Antichrist putting his image in the temple. And so that's what they teach. Now, if they're saying, well, Jesus could come back at any moment, what they're referring to is they believe in something called a pre-tribulational rapture. They believe that all this temple building and the Antichrist and so forth will be happening during the tribulation period of 7 years, just before the actual end of the world as we know it, or the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So what they believe is this 7-year period will be the time during which these things are fulfilled that you're talking about. But they believe that the church will be raptured or taken out of the world before that period even begins. And therefore, it's called a pre-tribulation rapture. The word rapture, the church is caught up into heaven to meet the Lord. And so it is the view of the dispensationalists that there's actually two phases of the second coming. First, Christ comes for the saints in the rapture. And then he comes with the saints to basically destroy the wicked and set up the millennium. They believe there's a 7-year gap between those two things. So you've got the rapture of the church before the tribulation, and they believe that could happen at any moment. But then after that happens, you have the 7-year tribulation, and that's when the temple would be built, and that's when the Antichrist will do those things you mentioned. So there's not an inconsistency there. Yeah, if they were saying Jesus, the end of the world could be tomorrow, but they're still saying the Antichrist is going to set up his image in the temple, there would be some inconsistency. You're right about that. But they've got it all mapped out, charted out. They've got the rapture first, and that is for the Christian, as far as they're concerned, that is the second coming of Christ. That is the end of our tenure here on this earth until the millennium. So that's how dispensationalism sees it. I was a dispensational teacher myself for many years, and I saw it that way. I'll just say that I don't hold that view anymore, and I don't find anything in the Bible that says there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. There are references in the Old Testament, as in, for example, Ezekiel and so forth, to the rebuilding of the temple, but the temple was rebuilt after those predictions were made. Those predictions were made when the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. And God predicted through the prophets it would be rebuilt. It was in the days of Zerubbabel after the Babylonian exile. So there is there are predictions of the rebuilding of a temple, but they were all made before the temple was rebuilt. The temple then was rebuilt in about 520 BC, and those predictions, I think, were fulfilled. Now, in the New Testament, there's no reference to a rebuilding of a temple, although there is a reference to the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. And some people think that means the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt because the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God. But Paul uses the term temple of God three times in his writings. That very same expression, temple of God. He does not say in 2 Thessalonians 2 what he means by the temple of God. But in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6, in both places, Paul says to the church, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That is, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, made of living stones, built up into a spiritual house, a habitation of God in the Spirit, Paul said in Ephesians 2. And so Paul says that the church is the temple of God. Paul never, in his writings, ever refers to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. When Jesus began his ministry, he referred to the Jewish temple as my Father's house. But it ceased to be his Father's house because he left at the end of the ministry. That your house is left to you desolate. And he left and he never went back in. And the temple then was later destroyed by Rome. You see, when he said your house is left to you desolate, he's not talking about it being his Father's house anymore. So when Jesus arrived, the temple in Jerusalem was God's house. But when Jesus was done with his ministry and Israel had rejected him, he didn't call it my Father's house. He said, your house is left to you desolate, meaning you Jews, it's yours now. God has moved out. It's not his house. And so after Pentecost, certainly, the temple of God to the Jew, to the Christian mind, is the church made of living stones. So when Paul said the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, he's using an expression that he used elsewhere, and which he explains elsewhere as the church. So I don't see 2 Thessalonians predicting a rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Why would that be the temple of God? Why would a Jewish temple where animal sacrifices are offered be a temple of God? When God is done with animal sacrifices, he's done with the Aaronic priesthood, he's done with all that. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is coming, and now is, when people will not worship God in Jerusalem or in this mountain, but those who worship him will worship in spirit and in truth. He said this whole idea of having a temple on Mount Zion as a place to go and worship, that's passé. Now God is calling people to be worshipers in spirit and in truth, not in a temple somewhere in Jerusalem or anywhere else. So I'm not a dispensationalist, but the dispensationalists do have a consistent answer to your question, and it's the answer I gave you at the beginning here, that the rapture will come, and then the tribulation will come, and these other events. All right, let's talk to Josh, who's calling from Redondo Beach, California. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. It says in Acts that God is no respecter of persons, and I was wondering, what exactly does that mean?
Respecter of persons, actually in the Greek it means a respecter of faces, but the expression is an idiom that means somebody who shows partiality to somebody because of their station in life. That is, God doesn't show partiality to somebody because of what station they hold in life. He to him, a Jew and a Gentile are the same, male and female are the same, bond and free, that is, slave or free, they're all the same. He doesn't respect somebody more because of the face or the status that he has in society. And so every time it says God is no respecter of persons, well, almost every time, because it says that a lot of times in Scripture, by the way. It says it repeatedly in Romans also. When the Bible says he's not a respecter of persons, it means, usually it means, he doesn't respect the Jews over the Gentiles. That is, he doesn't think somebody's race is something to judge them by. He judges people by their own merits. Now, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So God judges everyone according to their works, and he does so without respect of persons, Peter said. So it means that, you know, no one's going to get a break in the judgment if they've been bad, but they happen to be a Jew, or they happen to be a rich person, or they happen to be a person of status in society. God doesn't pay attention to human status, and that's what not a respecter of persons means. Everyone's
okay,
going to get
the
same equal treatment.
Yeah, I was thinking God probably is a respecter of Jesus. Would that be true?
Well, he respects Jesus, too, but that's not related to the phrase respecter of persons. Yeah, like I said, respecter of persons refers to being partial towards some category of persons, some status of persons. Of course, Jesus is respected by God, and so that phrase is not related to that concept, though.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Good morning.
Okay, Josh, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Dave from Long Beach, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'd like to ask if you recommend any readings for honoring your father and your mother, even though they don't get along. You know, parents and family members, they don't get along. And does it say anything about that when they don't get along?
Well, obviously, when you're told to honor your father and your mother, it's a lot easier to do so if they're honorable people. If they're not honorable people, it makes it more challenging. In fact, it makes it challenging to know in what sense you're supposed to honor them or what form that honor is supposed to take. When it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that children should obey their parents, because there's a command, you shall honor your father and your mother, Paul says. And that's the first command in Scripture that has a promise to it, that it may go well with you in your life, you may dwell long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. So children are supposed to obey their parents. But what about when you're an adult, which you obviously are, and your parents, let's say, are not maybe not godly, or they don't relate well, they're not very respectable maybe in some of their behavior. What do you do then? How do you honor your parents as an adult? Well, like I said, a child is supposed to obey the parents, but the adult, not necessarily. When a man leaves his family and starts his own family, he's kind of independent of his parents, and he becomes the head of his own household as opposed to being under his father's headship. But there still is an honor due to your parents, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you, that you overlook all their errors. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul said that people should honor their parents in this way. He said, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for it is good and acceptable before God. Now, what it's saying is if you're an adult child and you have a widowed mother, let's say, the assumption is a widow is going to have some financial needs. That's not always the case in the modern world, but in that day, widows were the poorest of people and the most powerless of people. And so if she had sons or grandsons, they should take care of her. That means financially care for her. And he refers to that as repaying them. He says, let them repay their parents. It suggests that we have a debt to our parents, even as adults. Because, of course, they brought us into the world, and they nurtured us, and they did so at great sacrifice to themselves. I mean, if you've had babies of your own, you know how much sleep you lose, you know how much emotional investment there is in them, and, of course, you give up your freedom to travel and to be, as you know, a freewheeling individual. You have to be tied down by the children for years and years, and they can't feed themselves. If you don't take care of them, they'll die. So you change their diapers. I mean, you really invest in a child when they're little. eventually they get old enough to take care of themselves, but for the first several years they really can't. And so your parents took care of you that way, and they gave up years of their lives so that you would survive and be healthy and so forth. And the assumption of Scripture is you have a debt to them then. They have poured something into your life, and they deserve to have something back. But what they deserve to have back is that you will take care of them when they can't take care of themselves. When you couldn't take care of yourself, they took care of you. Someday they may be in a position where they can't take care of themselves, in which case you repay the debt by caring for them. Now, that doesn't mean that you do everything they want. It doesn't mean you're like a child obeying your parents in all things, like you're a slave and they're the master. But it does mean that you treat them with some deference. I mean, if they're kind of crazy people or evil people, or they get into arguments and they try to pick fights and so forth, you don't have to sit there and get involved in a fight with them. You can just say, you know, I'll see you later, Mom or Dad. You know, hope you're feeling better later. But you don't. You know, you treat them with some respect, but that doesn't mean you have to please them in all things. After all, they may be very unreasonable. You have to please God in all things, and sometimes pleasing God and pleasing your parents won't be the same thing. But honoring them would mean that you still treat them as persons that are older than you, and that in some ways, I don't know if they're wiser than you or not, but they have more experience than you, and as people who you owe something to, and will always owe something to for the rest of their lives. So that would be, those are some of the principles I would suggest involved in honoring your parents.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I think, but, you know, I kind of struggle with it every day, and...
Oh, yeah. Some parents are hard to deal with. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, I know.
Think of this. You might have been an easy child, but lots of children are not easy children. I mean, some kids are rebellious teenagers or bratty two-year-olds or whatever, and the parents put up with them. The parents still love them. The parents still feed them and house them and take care of them. And so some parents are bratty or rebellious old people, you know. But, I mean,
yeah.
In many cases, those parents put up with you or the other children who were difficult. I mean, lots of children are difficult and not the easiest to love, but their parents love them anyway and care for them. And so also when your parents are old, sometimes they are difficult to love. But, again, there's a debt owed there.
Okay. All right, then.
Okay, David, I appreciate your call, brother. All right. God bless you. Stephen from Orange County is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Stephen. Hello, Stephen. My screen says that we're connected to Stephen, but maybe he's not there. I guess he's gone. All right, my apologies, Stephen. How about Art from Los Angeles? Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Very quickly, yesterday
yes.
We had a discussion with somebody in regards of tattoos. And what I haven't heard
mm-hmm.
you said, say is it's a scripture. Doesn't scripture tell us that our body is the temple of God? That tells me a lot,
mm-hmm.
you know. It's that's what I go by. Right? That's the reason why I really be against doing all these body, you know, piercing and manipulation and all that.
Body art and stuff, yeah.
And I
well, I see what you mean. It's like you know, you don't go up to the temple and spray graffiti on it. You know, you show respect to it. I'm not sure though that the function of the body as the temple of God has direct relevance to whether you get tattoos on it or not. Obviously, tattoos. People get tattoos on them because they're trying to decorate their body in a way that they think is an improvement. Of course, most people's tattoos, when I see them, I don't think they've improved anything. It's not for the better. But in their mind, they are improving it. To them, it may be like giving the temple a paint job or when it needs it. Or remodeling or redecorating it or something like that when it needs it. Now, the imagery of the temple is mostly used in the Bible to convey the idea that we have to live a holy life and we don't want to abuse our bodies in ways that are unholy, because that is to abuse the temple. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, is talking about fornication. Now, Christians should not fornicate because that's involving Christ's body in fornication, because the two become one flesh, he says, when sex is engaged in. And he said that's going to defile the temple. Your body's a temple. Now, the defilement he's talking about is a moral defilement. And I think that's the main concern that Paul has when he talks about the body being the temple, that we need to treat it as a sacred thing. Now, it may well be that to you and me, when we see someone putting tattoos on their body, we think, well, that's not treating it like a sacred thing. But I might feel the same way when people wear certain styles of clothes, or when a woman wears too much makeup or something like that. I mean, the way people decorate themselves is not always directly a moral issue, and it may not be defiling the body in the sense that Paul's concerned about. But I do understand your suggestion, that obviously if your body is a temple, it needs to be treated with reverence and for the glory of God. It's just that there are some people who get tattoos, even Christian tattoos, because they think it does glorify God. They think it's a better witness and so forth. I don't necessarily agree that it's a better witness for them to have a Christian tattoo than to have no tattoos at all. But that's a personal stewardship, and they will have to answer to God for it. But it's good of you to bring up that particular point. It's another point to ponder for those who are considering getting tattoos. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you spraying on the walls there? To put graffiti on the temple might be considered disrespectful. But I'm not going to say that it always would be, because I don't know the heart of everyone who gets a tattoo. I'm not sure they're always being disrespectful. An awful lot of people in the tattoo culture, of course, are rebellious, and they are trying to put, bad messages and demonic images and so forth on their bodies. I would say that somebody who does that and then later becomes a Christian will certainly wish that their body didn't have that kind of messages and art displayed on it. And I think they would see it as somewhat a defiling thing of their temple. But there are, of course, tattoos that don't have any moral stigma, either good or bad, about them. And whether a Christian should get a tattoo like that is, I would say, strictly a matter of conscience. But as I said yesterday, I'd always advise against it. I don't think tattoos are a good idea. I'm not saying that as a religious person or as a person, pronouncing what God, requires. I'm just saying that as a thinking person, as an intelligent person, I don't think it's a smart idea to get a tattoo, because it'll be there a lot longer than you like it, unless you like it forever. But you can't say right now what you will like forever. You don't know what your taste will be in art, or what you will want to have, tattooed on your body 30 years from now. But it won't matter. It'll be there anyway. So I just don't think it's smart. I don't see a real good reason for doing it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, and there's a lot of free stuff at the website, nothing for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Let's talk tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Hello, K-Bright family. I'm Rob Newton. I'm curious about your pastor. Does he have amazing sermons? Is his message every Sunday just refreshing, and also it convicts you, pushes you to do more, and is completely entertaining all at the same time? Why isn't he on the air for the rest of Southern California to hear? We have an opening time slot during the weekday at 12 p.m. That's a half-hour show Monday through Friday. If you record your pastor's sermons and your church has a budget and you believe these messages should be heard by a lot more people, then give me a call, 714-754-4450. That's 714-754-4450. Or you can email me when you visit kbrightradio.com.
The Bible is help for life. Are you fighting temptation? Look at the encouragement for victory found in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13.
Orange County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa at KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best. It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting, but to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle then for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All He asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow His blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
What's the use of the prophet, my brethren, for anyone to profess to have faith if he has no good works to show for it? Now, I want you to look at this next verse. If a brother or a sister is poorly clad and lacks food for each day, and one of you says to him, goodbye, keep yourself warm and well fed, I'll pray for you. That's our out as Christians. I'll pray for you. I'm sorry you're having so much trouble. I'll pray for you. I'm sorry you can't pay your rent this month. I'll pray for you. And one of you says to him, goodbye, keep yourself warm and well fed without giving him the necessities for his body. What good does that do?